Okay, tonight, it's kind of a hodgepodge of some more that I've categorized under problems that we face in evangelism. There's no particular order in these. Some are more practical, some theological, but it's not apologetics. We dealt with that before, how to answer objections and questions. By the way, we are recording these if you want copies of ones you may have missed. Okay, first, talking about problems, we're going to talk about how to deal with problem people. Not those that are arguing, but I give you four different cases of people that I guess you could call them problems, in that it's not as easy to witness to them as to a lot of other people. And so the problem is on our side. The first one would be the very, very young. Sometimes we think, well, it's easy to witness to teenagers, young adults, middle age. But what about the very young? How young can you witness? 3 days old? No, but you can show love. How about 3 months? How about 3 years? The older they get, the easier it is, but very young in life. Do we just simply say, well, we wait until they're all teenagers? No. We should start young, but sometimes we'll have an opportunity to speak to very young. And I mean ones that are like 5 years old that may not be able to read yet, but they can talk and they can understand certain concepts. The difficulty is, what do we say to them? How do we say it? Well, what did Jesus do? You remember that incident where they were bringing young ones to Jesus and the disciples said, get them out of here. It's kind of like this is for adults, not for a bunch of little children. Now, when you compare the Gospels, you find that in one of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, says that these were babies that were being brought. But another one says these were young ones that are not necessarily babies. Toddler. Now, I am not a father, so I don't know the difference between a toddler, preschool, or whatever. But one of the words indicates that these were ones that were not infants, but they were old enough to talk and maybe understand, because Jesus referred to them as these that believe in me. So they were evidently old enough to believe. Now, in other messages and writings, I've addressed the question of what's sometimes called the age of accountability. And that's a fluctuating thing. It'd be like an age of consciousness where their minds are old enough to understand the gospel, but also old enough to consciously sin. It could be as young as 4 or 5 years old. I've heard people give legitimate testimonies of believing in Christ at fairly young ages. Some of you are familiar with Nancy Lee DeMoss. She said she was 3 years old. I think Richard Baxter said he was 5. Isaac Watts, I think 4. It's possible at that young age to believe. So how do we address them? It can become a problem. You might say, boy, some people are really good at that, but I don't have that knack. But if you're a parent, you need to begin to speak to them at that age. But if you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you have nephews, nieces, friends that are that age, how do you speak to someone of a very, very young age that is not an infant, that you can just say, well, we can't say much to them? And then when they're older, let's say 8 or 10, it's a lot easier. But when they're at that transition, you see my point. It's a little difficult. The problem's on our side. Well, here's where I think the Word of God addresses it and say, well, Jesus himself spoke to them and said, you have to be like them. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He is saying we need a childlike faith. Therefore, those of that age, where they can have the first seeds of faith, how do we speak to them? We speak to them on their level like a child. And some are particularly good at this, mothers in particular. We speak to them on their level in shorter sentences, easier words, basic concepts. For example, how do we talk to them about sin? Now, we have an insight on this. We know that they were born with original sin, but also born with a conscience. And sometimes a very tangible example will touch that little conscience, whereas older people, you can speak in more general terms. But with the younger they are, the more down to earth you can get. And so I've heard some parents say what I'm about to say. When you talk to them and say you've sinned, they might say, so you say, well, you've done wrong. You hit your sister with a shoe. They'll know that that was wrong. Their little conscience is telling them. So as soon as you've established there is sin and Also, what's another inside plus you have? You know that they have original sin. They have a conscience. Romans 1 and 2, they have an inbuilt knowledge that God exists. You don't have to go through the five proofs of God. I have never had to tell a young child, you know, well, let me prove to you that God exists. They automatically know it. So you put these together. You hit your sister with the shoe. You misbehave. You disobey daddy. And God knows about that, and God is not pleased with that. And just like your parents will spank you, well, they should, God will do more than spank. God will punish. You see, you speak on that sort of a level, and then you can say, now, Jesus, you tell them about Jesus in very simple language. The gospel can be put in very simple terms that a child can understand. And I found often that they can even understand the question of substitutionary atonement. Now, you don't use that long term. They can't even pronounce that. But when you say something like, Jesus took our place, they'll kind of give you that child look like, You say, he took our punishment for us. That would be like you taking Johnny's spanking for him. They can identify with something very basic like that. So dealing with them, I say just speak to them the basics of the gospel on their level in simple terms and simple illustrations. But there's a misuse of this. Certain groups, such as the Child Evangelism Fellowship and other ones, know that children are easily swayed, and I think sometimes they too easily sway them with manipulation and get a quick prayer. You know, you do like Jesus, don't you? You want to believe like mommy and daddy, don't you? So we've got to beware of manipulation. We'll address that question a little bit later. But several parents, including some in the church here, have asked me, how do you discern if your children have come to faith? Well, you look for the evidences of a changed life. Do they understand what they are doing, even in a basic way? And you observe it over a period of time. And I'd even say, well, apply that Bible verse, you know, in the multitude of counselors, their safety. Get other people to observe them, the Sunday school teacher, others in the church, and see what they think. You don't want little children to simply go along with the gospel simply because of mommy and daddy. It's like they don't want to be left out. But yet you can use that in a positive sense. Say, mommy and daddy believe, so this is true. But you must also believe in Jesus yourself. So there's our first problem area of dealing with the very young. Now let's go to the very old, the opposite. The very old, and I don't just mean retired. I mean like the people we deal with at the nursing home. Some of us have relatives that are like this. You may have a neighbor like this. And you'll notice that there are also problems in dealing with them, just communicating with them. Sometimes it's hard to communicate. Sometimes I found it's hard to get a response because they can't speak very well. And I've noticed at the nursing home, often they can hear better than they can speak. And other times it's the other way around. It takes much wisdom and patience to speak with them that are very old and that are, well, they're like the very young. They often go back to that. J.R., you got something?
Yeah, I remember a lady I had gone to witness to. She had a stroke. And she could not speak, move. All she could do was hear. Mm. And you had to be able to pick up and see if she understood what you were saying. You were going through the gospel.
Mm. We've had several people at the nursing homes that are almost incapacitated, but their mind is fairly clear. And then, of course, most of us remember Gary's father, who had a stroke and had difficulty speaking, but he was more clear-minded than a lot of people realized. I think a rule of thumb here is that since people like this, the very elderly, and as any doctor will tell you, they're becoming like a child again. So you speak to them like a young child in very basic, simple terms. I found that at the nursing home, it's very useful to tell Bible stories. And you that are parents know that's helpful when you teach young, very young children. Keep it simple. But something else here that's different than the very young. The very young is still looking up to you and everything is new. The very old, it's the opposite. They are our elders. And they are at the end of life, and they have a lot of memory. So we need to keep that in mind. And I urge you, if you speak to someone like that, show respect to them. The Bible says that, and they will notice it, not just if you're showing love, but if you show them respect. Did I see a hand back here? Here. Yes. And I've noticed often is that they know that they're getting old, and often they are often thinking about, I'm going to die, and it's hard to talk about because sometimes people don't want to tell them that. They don't want to talk to them about, oh, no, don't do that, you'll upset them. Sometimes they're eager to talk about it. At least once a year, both nursing homes, I bring a message on how to die. And I'll just speak very straightforwardly. Yes, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You may be in bed. You might be in your wheelchair. But the time will come. You will die. And I notice whenever I do that, I have their full attention. I say, this is what's going to happen. Your soul's going to leave your body. And you will, I do it in very simple terms. So think of certain particular points that will catch their attention. Here's one. The example of Jesus. He spoke with Nicodemus. Now, he wasn't a young kid. Don't know how old he was. But remember, Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, how can I be born when I am old? So he was an older man. And this was a point of contact. The older he got, the more he would be thinking, how can I have a new start in life? It's too old. I have often brought that up at the nursing home. And I usually do something like, you know, we have fond memories. So I did a little bit of nostalgia. And I said, wouldn't it be great to go back and be a child again? Or even a young man. And I say, oh, to be 40 again. And they all laugh. And I say, but you can't go back. But then I say, you can in another way. You could have a new start with Jesus. And so you won't be young physically, but you'll be like a child on the inside. And they listen closely to that. They like the idea of a new start. And so remember the example of Jesus. Okay, there's a third category of you could call problem people. And again, this is similar to these other two. It would be a person that has a child mind and an adult body. And we've had people like this in the church in recent months. And some of you have friends or relatives like this, called them mentally challenged, retarded or whatever. But they're not fully developed. They probably can't read or write, but they are like a child. So what do? You speak to them like a child. And you, if you learn how to communicate, that is an art that every Christian should develop. That to learn how to speak to a younger person, to an older person, or to a person that has great difficulty in his mental development. May the Lord guide you to speak to them in very loving terms, very simple terms. For the gospel. Remember, Jesus loves them also, and they need the gospel as well. Now, there's one more group of problem people that, in a way, are harder than these other ones. These other ones, it's relatively simple once you learn how to speak to them in simple terms. These are ones it's hard to speak to. I'll just tell you who they are. They are the ones that we would call gospel hardened. Anybody ever heard that term? Hands up. Gospel hardened are people that they may have been raised in a Christian family, I mean a true Christian family, or go into a good Bible-believing church. Many of them have gone to good Christian schools or even seminaries. They've heard the gospel. You don't have to explain it to them. They might explain it to you better than you can. These have heard it over and over and over again, hundreds of times, but they're still not converted. And what happens? They become gospel-hardened. They've heard it so many times it doesn't touch them like it did the first time. Now, often it's because they grew up in this, but some come into this as an adult, but they hear it so often. Can you think of a Bible verse that addresses this sort of person? Hebrews. It says, harden not your heart. He that hardeneth heart after many rebukes will be suddenly cut off. These sort of people, it's like that pearl that keeps putting on another layer of hardness around that one little grain of sand. It's harder and harder because they learn how to dodge the points that they don't like, or how to pretend to be Christians. And they know how to turn off their conscience. They know how to escape or to pretend they're Christians. The gospel hardened person is hard to deal with. He is a problem. Someone here mentioned, I think it was last week, about some former preacher that now is an atheist. There are people that are gospel hardened, and now they are some of the worst enemies of the gospel. You ever heard of Ted Turner? Owner of CNN and TBS and these other multimillionaire, billionaire, gave $1 billion to the United Nations. And Doug says, man, what a waste of money. Did you know that he seriously thought about becoming a missionary once when he was young? There have been people like that that went to Bible college, seminary, thought about being a missionary, a preacher. And then they turned it all in and they turned against it. They're not only gospel hardened, they have gospel hatred. And some of us can probably put up our hand and say, you're talking about such and such that I know. He's heard the gospel. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. He'll attack it. And they will give different responses if you witness to them. They'll say, I don't want it. I tried it. You can have it. I tried it. It didn't work. And I'm living proof. And they'll say, I used to be like you, but I outgrew it. It's like when I was a kid, I believed in Santa Claus and God. And I grew up and found out there's no Santa Claus. And I kept growing, found out there's no God. You just haven't grown up enough. They'll use those sort of tactics. They'll say, I tried it and I've outgrown it. Other ones have an emotional revulsion to it, especially those that have been through the mill, the factory of easy believism, which we'll address later. And some of them, boy, they will turn on you when you say, well, would you like to believe in Jesus? And they say, how dare you do that to me? I was a teenager and I went to some Bible camp and boy, they really moved me and I was weeping and all this. And they said things and I confessed sin sitting around a campfire and I repeated the prayer and boy, for a few weeks it was great. And then later I woke up and I found out I really didn't believe this stuff and I hadn't been changed. And I feel that they took advantage of me. They manipulated me. And I've heard people say, I feel like I was emotionally raped. And they turn on the gospel because they say, you took advantage of me and my emotions at a weak point in my life. And then that youth leader or preacher was going around saying that he converted me and I don't want, and they'll turn on you emotionally. That's a person that's been gospel hardened. So we need to obviously prevent this and us never be the means of gospel hardening a person. And yet, even with the faithful preaching of the Word of God or parents teaching their children, it will happen even with the best intentions and the best methods. If someone is not converted, it could actually, he is hardening himself. What's the answer? Well, there are various ways. Sometimes a person like that that's very hard has never heard the soft approach. He's always heard just the hellfire and brimstone. And as some of you know, I can preach hellfire and brimstone with the best of them. But we need to not just thunder, we need to bring the gentle rain. Some of them have only heard the thunder. The gentle rain will touch them. Other ones, it's the other way around. It's the gentle rain and the tears and all that, but they've never been directly confronted. And that will jar them out of being gospel hardened. And other things, you can answer their questions and deal with them in various ways and you still won't get through. That's where you pray and say, Lord, you get through that gospel hardening beyond what me or their parents or their preacher could ever do. And there have been people converted that for years were gospel hardened. They had heard it many times and it made no sense to them, no effect. And then finally, God does something suddenly in them and they get converted. Boy, their testimonies are amazing. Now, these are generally people that have been through this mill and know they're not Christians and they don't claim to be. But they're a hardened case. So you see what I mean? Those are a specific problem you need good wisdom on. OK, that's our first category of problems. Let's move on to a second one. Put on your thinking caps, brethren. One or two theological problems in evangelism. The first one, I think, particularly is important. It's the problem of evangelism and election. Now, I don't mean presidential elections. I mean the election. God chooses some, doesn't choose everybody. How can we witness if God has only chosen some? Somebody give me a quick answer. Why can we preach the gospel if God's only chosen some and we don't know who they are? Coach?
Because God promises that anybody that He's chosen, if they hear the truth, they'll eventually respond.
Yeah, so it's not a disincentive. It's an incentive. Somebody's going to believe it.
Right.
Yes. Now, Will Metzger addresses that. By the way, I still have 1, 2, 3 more copies of his good book. Excellent book. He addresses that. He's a Calvinist. The best book on the subject is a little book still being published 40-something years later, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says it's not a hindrance. It's an incentive. Somebody's going to believe it. Who? The elect. So keep going. You don't know who they are, but just keep preaching. Okay, somebody else give me an answer. If God has chosen some and we don't know who they are, why evangelize? Right. God has ordained the means. I'm learning to try to repeat this for the tape because somebody commented as we transferred some of those messages. Can't always hear the people out there, so I'll try to repeat them. God ordained means. And the means is preaching the gospel. The gospel is the means God will use to give salvation to those that He has chosen. Somebody else. CJ. Bingo. God has chosen some. We don't know who they are. Why should we go? God says, look, don't wait for me to tell you who they are. You go out there and do it. We're commanded to. Keep that in mind as we look at something else, I think next week. We're commanded to. So He uses means. He has commanded us to. But some people have difficulty. They say, well, if I believe in election, I wouldn't evangelize. And other people, because of evangelism, they don't do as much. Because of election, they don't do as much evangelism as they should or they used to do. But we should do both, election and evangelism. Boy, that would be a good title for a book, Evangelism and Election, or Election and Evangelism. Anybody want to give me a Bible verse where both of these truths are taught in that same verse? Did I see a hand over there? You were just stretching and hugging your wife. Is that what it was? John 6. Yeah. All those that the Father gives me shall come. And he that comes to me, I will not cast out. Yeah, you could get that out of there, but I'm thinking of something else. Very explicit. That's 2 Peter 1:10. Okay, I'll give you the one. I've fished long enough. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. That's talking about the call of the gospel, not the efficacious call. Many are called, but only a few of those have been chosen to be saved. So, many are called. By whom? By us. We are to go out there and call people because Jesus is telling that. That's the wrap-up of, that's the moral of one of the stories He's just told in the great feast. Go out and invite people. Let's go out and invite them. Let's call them. But then God does the choosing. So you can't say, well, I'll just go with one, not the other. They're both right there in the same verse. Many are called, few are chosen. We don't do the choosing, we do the calling. So, brethren, let's go do some calling. Alec with Spurgeon allegedly said, he probably did say, it sounds like the old boy. He says, God has not chosen to imprint a big E on their forehead, standing for elect. We don't know who they are. Therefore, we just go out and invite everybody. And then let God sort them out. And that's fair enough. I've heard it said in various other ways. We don't know who they are. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul, the great evangelist, who said more about election than anybody else in the Bible, said, I do all things for the sake of the elect. And he goes on to talk about that they might be saved. So let's do it for the glory of God and for the sake of the elect that God has put out there. I remember in the book of Acts, Paul was praying because he had been persecuted in one town. And before he got out of town, God said to Paul, take heart. I still have many people in this city. Wait a second. Nobody had been converted yet. Who are those people? Someone tell me. The elect that had not yet been converted. So he says, hang on there, Paul. Don't get out of town yet. There's still many people here that I have that are elected but not yet converted. One more point about this. We do not have to tell everybody about election. We do have to tell them the gospel. Now, as you know, I know a little bit about Calvinism, a little bit about what this thing called hyper-Calvinism is. When you get into that, evangelism kind of gets watered down and almost evaded. But for some of them, evangelism is simply telling them the 5 points of Calvinism and telling them about election. You don't have to tell them about the 5 points. You say, Pastor Daniel, are you no longer a Calvinist? I am a Calvinist. One of these days I'm going to come in with big tulip right here to prove it. I believe in tulip, the 5 points. But those are secondary doctrines we're called on in evangelism to share the primary truths about the person and work of Christ and faith and repentance and heaven and hell. We don't have to go into the question of election. If you say, I don't know about that. Well, I remember reading where probably the most eminent Calvinist of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said what I just told you. He says, we do not have to tell them about election. In fact, that will probably confuse them because they'll say, well, if some are chosen and some are not, I don't know which one I am, so I can't believe. It'll confuse them. You know, there is a right way of bringing it up so that you could do what C.J. did, challenge them with, make your calling and election sure. But it is not necessary. It could confuse them. I would encourage you, stick with the revealed will of God in the gospel, and you don't have to bring up the secret will of God in election. Now, I could go through all 5 points, but let me just say something about the first point presents a certain difficulty or problem in evangelism. Okay, pop quiz. What's the first point of Calvinism? Someone tell me. First point.
Total depravity.
Who said that? Total depravity. Right. If people are totally depraved and unable to believe, what good is it to preach the gospel to them? Say, well, we're commanded to, and what's the other one God uses? Means. But have you ever wrestled with the problem of if people are unable to believe, how can we call upon them to believe? Doug, you want to take a stab at that? No, this Doug. Okay, got two Dougs here. If people are totally depraved and are unable to believe, how then can we preach the gospel and call on them to believe?
Because if they're elect, God will regenerate them.
Yes.
So that they will, and then he will give them faith and respond to the message.
That's right. Preaching of the gospel will be the means that God uses, but something else. The point of contact here is they're still duty-bound to believe. The Bible commands them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent. They're unable to, but that doesn't absolve them of the responsibility to do so, so we tell them to do so. Some would say, that's like going into a graveyard and speaking to people, come out of the graves. Wait. That's exactly what God told Ezekiel to do. Look it up. J.R., where is that? Valley of Dry Bones? Ezekiel 36. You don't have to look that. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, go out there to the Valley of Bones. And it says, and they were very dry. Back at our ranch in Texas, sometimes some coyotes will have killed some steer months ago, and all that's left of the bones, bleached white as can be. That's what this Valley of Bones were, all bleached dry bones out there. And so he says, Ezekiel, go out there and start preaching. He says, preaching to a bunch of bones? It's not even dead bodies. It's just the bones. Preach anyway. And he says, but I'll give you a secret. As you preach to them, call upon the wind to come blowing through there. And the wind will come blowing through. And next thing you know, them dry bones start rattling. And they connect. And then there's flesh and bone, flesh and blood and skin growing them. And whoa, what's happening? Now, one application is we're speaking to spiritually dead people. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come and do something above and beyond and through this to send life. So that's the way of dealing with total depravity. Well, there's some other theological problems we could get into, but I just wanted to share those two. Okay, our third problem for tonight, and you've heard me preach on this one. Some of y'all, most of y'all, with the conference last fall, remember I gave a message entitled, The Problem? Well, this is the problem right here, the problem of pseudo-Christians. Now, when you're overseas, especially in certain countries, this problem doesn't arise much. But in America, this is a problem that touches our evangelism. What is it? Most Americans still claim to be Christians, but most are not. That's the problem that affects us when we share the gospel. Polls are somewhat flexible on this, but I read one just this afternoon that said 76% of Americans still claim to be Christians. I've heard higher, a little bit lower, but let's go with that, approximately 75%. Does anybody here want to say, yeah, that's about right? 75% of Americans are born again Christians? I wouldn't want to try to bet on even one-tenth of those. It's probably much less than even one-tenth. Give evidence. How can I do this? How can I say that? Well, there's several biblical ways of measuring that, okay? What about the false gospels? Person believes a false gospel, he's not saved, right? Okay. Look at all the false gospels. Roman Catholicism, cults, liberalism, right there. That scratches away easily 3/4 of that 75% of the American population. Very quickly, do the math, do the logic on there. But then you find other people that they don't know what the gospel is. And they say they're evangelical. They say this, but you look for the true marks of true conversion in people, and you find out the vast majority of people that say they're Christians are not. I learned that early in my Christian life. In fact, I learned it before I became a Christian. I remember thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, but most of these people in the church aren't either. But there are one or two that if there's a Christian, those are the true thing, but most of these are just hypocrites. I frequently bring this up talking to prison inmates because they come to me and they say, Pastor Daniel, we are inundated with jailhouse religion. Anybody heard that phrase? Jailhouse religion is when a guy wants to look good for parole, so he goes to chapel, sings the songs, learns a few Bible verses, pretends to be a Christian, thinks he's going to fool people, makes them look good for parole. And they're phony as can be. But I tell these guys, I said, it's the same thing in a lot of the churches too. So many hypocrites. And so I say, not everybody that says he is a Christian is, most are not. That's the problem we're dealing with in evangelism. Now, some of them know they're not, but they're still pretending to be. But many of them really think they are. And you ask them, well, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, whether you're doing a poll or just trying to witness to them. Try this approach. If you have any questions, say, well, what do you mean by Christian? Or how did you become one? Or what makes you think you're a Christian? And you'll get various responses. Either they're false gospel, or they'll just say, well, I go to church, or my parents are Christian, or something like that. But this is the problem, so you have to deal with it. So if you ask them, well, how does a person become a Christian? I know Jim has done this, and Mike and some others in their evangelism, and some of y'all have had this same situation where you say, well, you tell me, how does a person become a Christian, or what makes you think you're a Christian? Here's one of the most common answers. So say, well, I'm not that bad of a person, and I do some good things, and you talk about the basically moral person that's not one of Pastor Daniel's guys inside or one of Jim's bike riding crowd. Because those guys usually say, yeah, I'm bad to the bone. You ever hear that? I've heard that. I'm bad to the bone. I'm proud of it. They're not religious hypocrites. They're pretty straightforward guys in whom there is no guile. But that's a minority. Most Americans say, I'm not that bad of a person. So one approach would be the Ray Comfort approach. Well, let's see how bad or good you really are. Other ones will say, well, if you do enough good things. And some of them will even say, well, it's kind of like this. I'm not that bad and I'm not perfect. But it seems to me God weighs our good and our bad. And I've even had them do that with their hands like this. You know, God weighs our good and our bad. And if you do more good, God will take you in. And I've done more good than bad. That is very common. Even in so-called postmodernist America, this still comes out. They say, well, I'm not that bad, so I do more good than bad. Oh, I've never robbed banks and murdered anybody, but, you know, I've done some good things. I give to charity and nice to my wife and all that. So we need to convince them they're not saved, because that is basically saying you're saved by works. So we need to say, no, it's not what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. Okay, what's a good verse on this problem? Remember, this is our evangelistic apologetics. CJ?
Doug says that Romans 3:10, there's none righteous,
right. Well, when Jesus said there's none good but God, what's another one? That we're not saved by good works. Which is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. Good point. There's several others like that. Well, I've never heard that. So they'll say, well, I know a Bible verse. He said, yeah, what is it? Well, it says God helps those who help themselves. So many people think it's in the Bible. Where is it in the Bible? It is. If they write it down in the Bible, or if the preacher tells them it's there. And so if they quote that to you, just gently say, that's not in the Bible. That's in Poor Richard's Almanac. So these are just various ways of people saying, well, I'm a Christian because I'm not that bad and I've done some good things and God will accept me. That is very common. So in evangelism, we need to address that. J.R.?
Psalm 16 is a verse. So many times again, it really stood out this week. David says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you."
Hmm.
It isn't of God. It's,
yeah. Yeah, although,
we think we've done something good. It's nothing.
Yes. Now, there's a whole slew of ways of answering it, but I don't want to labor the point. The point is, they think that they're saved because they're doing some good things. One way to say is, well, how many good things do you have to do? How many of the Ten Commandments do you have to keep? How often do you have to do this? And some of them will get to thinking. You say, well, are you sure you've done enough? What if you appear at the judgment day and you find out you were one short of getting there? And some are concerned. But there are a lot of different biblical approaches to that. But that's one of the things. People say, well, I'm not that bad. But you remember in the message I gave last fall, right there I was standing, I said there are two factories that manufacture false converts. What are they? You see, these pseudo-Christians, it's not just the false gospels, but it's two things that were closer to the truth. Easy believism. They've prayed the prayer. They've signed a card. Something like that. Infant baptism is another one. Now, I'm not talking about the evangelical Peta Baptist, PCA, OPC, that say this does not save. But a lot of people grow up in infant Baptist churches thinking, I'm saved because I was baptized as a baby. Well, the leaders of those evangelical Peta Baptist churches say, no, you're misusing it. But so many people will say, I'm saved because I was baptized as a baby or because I repeated a prayer. So how do we deal with those? That's the problem. Anybody want to give a suggestion? How have you dealt with it? Well, let's take the infant baptism thing. I'll quote you two leading Peta Baptist Calvinist theologians, John Gerstner and R.B. Kuyper. They used to thunder on this. I mean, thunder. They were bold as any fire and brimstone Baptist I've ever heard. They would practically shake you and they'd say, you've been baptized, good, but don't think that saves you. You have to believe. You have to repent. I mean, they threaten them and say, unless you really, truly repent and believe, that infant baptism means nothing. It's going to go against you at the judgment day. Well, that's one approach to tell them whether you've been baptized or not is irrelevant to the state of the question. You have to repent and believe. How about the easy believist thing? Well, I repeat a little prayer. Yeah.
Do you hate the things you once loved?
That's a good point. Yeah. You remember how Paul Washer said, well, do you have the good fruit? Have you had a change of nature, a change of life, a change of desire? Do you love God and hate sin? That's not how you get saved, but these are the necessary evidences. Anyone else want to take a stab? Easy believing is so common. And people say, well, I've done that, so I'm saved. I repeated a little prayer, and they may even pull out a card that's 20 years old that they signed at some time. I'm saved there. Well, you better not lose that card, buddy. You can't get into heaven. Okay, Doug and then Jim.
Well, under 1 John was written so that you may know.
Mm.
And you'll find nothing in 1 John about signing a card, walking the aisle.
That's right.
Saying the prayer.
And you can also say, a lot of people repeat the prayers that are not saved. How do you know you were saved when you repeated it? Well, the youth leader said that I would be. You're going to gamble your eternity on what your youth leader said in a moment of high emotional manipulation? I always like to quote them. I do it this with evangelism. I do it with the inmates and others. I quote them 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, unless you fail the test. As I say, examine yourselves biblically. Do you believe the true gospel? Do you have the evidences in your life? Do you truly love God and hate sin and a few others like that? And I'll tell them, don't gamble. The stakes literally could not be higher. Jim, what do you got?
What you just said, test yourself to see if you're in faith.
Good. Great minds think along parallel lines. Okay. Then also in this category of pseudo-Christians are people that will believe the true gospel. They're orthodox. They'll agree with you in their head, but not in their heart. That's as far as their faith has gone. There used to be a gospel tract that said, missing heaven by 18 inches. You got it up here, not down there. Now, they are not gospel hardened, but they've heard the gospel and they will repeat it. May even give you a good description of it. But they don't truly believe in the heart. So what do? You ask them about the condition of their heart. Now, their problem in all these pseudo-Christians, their problem is that they don't think that they're lost. Jerry, you probably heard the old preacher's statement. You got to get a guy lost before you can get him found. The guy's not going to ask for directions unless he knows he's lost. Of course, women don't have a problem with that, but us guys do. We're going to drive all day long rather than looking at the map. It's a guy thing, ladies. Be patient with this. It's the thing that pseudo-Christians deal with. They think that they're saved, and they don't want to look into it because there's a nagging suspicion they may not be. So they say, I'm saved. Their problem is that they don't think that they are lost. So they'll say, I've already got it, and thank you very much. And they might even say, I appreciate you going and telling people about Jesus. That's good for you. God bless you. And then they don't want to talk anymore. We need to help them find out that they are lost. And it takes a certain gentle patience. Some of you all have heard my testimony, and I relayed how two very godly young ladies helped me come to this point where they realized I was not, because I was not living the life, and they patiently showed me the love of Christ and helped me come to the conclusion I was lost, and I thank God for them. We need to be like that with people we know that think that they're saved but are not, but we need to help them discover that they are not saved. It takes patience. Now, in hard cases, we need to be a lot stronger. There is a time to rebuke certain people, but I would say do that with those that are not just lost but think they're saved, but those that are actively promoting a false gospel, like the cults and others. Those can be directly rebuked, Galatians 1:8, which we referred to in Sunday school. Jack did a good job on that. But get back to the example of Jesus. Jesus really rebuked the leaders in Israel, but for the common people that were deceived by them, he was a lot more patient. I would suggest that's our model in dealing with pseudo-Christians. If we come across people that are actively promoting a false gospel, we can draw the line in the sand and say, no, you are preaching the false gospel, you're under the judgment of God. But when you deal with a person that believes a false gospel and doesn't know any better, we can be a lot more patient with them, like Jesus was. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. Okay, that's a third category of problems in evangelism. Got four more, but we'll go through those fairly quickly. Number four, problems in evangelistic cooperation. It's not just us, but others that are doing evangelism. With whom and how far can we cooperate with them? Now, obviously, we cannot cooperate with those that are preaching a false gospel. The Bible is very explicit on that. Jack, what is that verse in Galatians 1:8? If anyone
preach another gospel, let him be accursed.
That's right. So if we can't get involved in evangelism with Mormons. We can't say, hey, Jehovah's Witness, let's go knock on doors and tell people the gospel. You got to be crazy. Would Jesus do that? Would Paul do that? No, by no means, nor should we. And yet, a lot of evangelistic ministries do just that. Billy Graham has been doing that for over 50 years. He'll have outspoken liberals, Roman Catholic bishops, and even cult members not only involved, but sitting up on the platform with him in a crusade, leading in prayer, and he sends the so-called converts back to those churches. These things should never be. It's very unbiblical. And yet, for many of those years, at least, Billy Graham's gospel was sound enough. In his later years, it was questionable. But for many years, it was sound. But it was his method of cooperating with people that denied the gospel. It's totally unbiblical, and many people opposed him. I remember when he preached in Great Britain when I was over there, I went and heard him, but Martin Lloyd-Jones had stood up and said, I don't mind you coming to preach for me, but I am not going to cooperate with you as long as you have heretics working together with you. And I would say I'm of Lloyd-Jones's mind on that. Now, Billy Graham and ones like that still do that, but let's boil that down. What about other basically sound evangelistic groups, but some of their methods or some of their people working with them are not totally biblical. How far can we go? I don't need to name names. You can think of some on your own that are nationwide, local, or whatever. Well, we can't cooperate with those that preach a false gospel. I would also suggest, on basis of certain things in the Bible, not to cooperate with some that are doing more harm than good. Because if you cooperate with them, you are doing more harm than good. Let's try to do more good than harm. That's the wiser part of biblical wisdom on this point. So it takes wisdom. Now, let me don't just sound negative. As believers, we can cooperate with other believers with whom we disagree on secondary things if we agree not to bring in those secondary things. You say, well, give me an example. Overseas, I did a lot of open-air evangelism on the street with people that were Arminians, or I disagreed on baptism. We agreed to set those differences aside because we're not out here to debate theology with each other. We believe the same gospel. I can still think of Jim and Bob and these other guys. I said, look, we can set aside those differences because we believe in the same gospel. We're out here to do business in evangelism so we could cooperate. And yet other areas we couldn't cooperate because the differences would arise and would cause friction for both of us. So in certain ministries, we can agree to disagree on those secondary things if we can concentrate on the primary gospel without doing more harm than good. But sometimes those differences keep coming up. So sometimes it's better part of wisdom to say, well, we're going to both go out and work in God's vineyard in different corners. So that what happens if you're too close together like there? You're going to end up poking each other with a rake and a shovel. Those differences are going to come up. But you say, the field is big enough. And God bless you working over there and I'll work over here. You remember Paul and Barnabas. They fell out and they went in other areas. Now, they later reunited. But sometimes if we work too closely with some where there are differences, those problems are going to come up and will be evangelistically counterproductive. And yet, in certain cases, it's not counterproductive. May the Lord give you wisdom on this because it can be a problem. Somewhat similar to that, problem number five, we are called to evangelize, not proselytize. Matthew 23, Jesus talked about the Pharisees that would, it says they would cross land and sea just to make one proselyte. And he said, boy, they were evangelistic. No. They were proselytizing. They weren't going to Gentiles. They would go all around the Roman Empire and find where Jews were in a synagogue and they say, hey, we want you to be a Pharisee. We want you to be an Essene. We want you to be a Sadducee. They want them to belong to that one little group. So they weren't evangelizing the Gentiles. How does that apply to us? Sometimes we mistakenly mistake evangelism and proselytizing. Well, we want them to be of our specific kind of Christianity more than just becoming Christians. We should put first things first and second things second. For example, there are some that are more interested in making Baptists than they are making Christians. And you say, yeah, that's right. There are some that are more interested in going out there and making Calvinists than they are making them Christians. And I'm not just talking about those that would go out and share the 5 points. I mean something else. This easily gets into a different fishing hole. Instead of fishing where they're non-Christians to make them Christians, it's easy then to simply say, well, I'm going to go and find where there are Arminians that need to become Calvinists. So we fish in the churches and we find people that are already saved. And that becomes the bulk of our efforts, is to try to get them to become Baptist, Calvinists, or whatever. That might be true. And there is a place for teaching them that, but that should never take the place of evangelism. Evangelism is where you don't try to make them Baptist, Calvinist, or whatever. You're trying to make them Christians. So we're fishing for fish, not for ones that are already fish. By the way, there's an application of this. The misuse of Jesus, you know, said, feed my sheep, but we have to look out for sheep stealing. If there are true Christians in other good Bible-believing churches, well, we're not trying to, you know, steal them away from those good churches. That shouldn't be a major part of our effort. There's enough out there to win to the Lord that would fill any church. But again, purpose of evangelism is not simply to add to our church numbers, let alone to brag. Anyway, that's just a few precautions on the question of proselytizing. Number six, I've mentioned problems. What is our biggest problem? Let me rephrase that. Who is our biggest problem? Who said that? Kevin, you're right. Now, we're part of the problem, but he is the enemy. Why would you say he's our worst problem?
Because he's trying to undermine everything.
Yeah. You think he's in favor of evangelism? You think he wants us to go out and do it in God's way and have people converted? No. He is dead set against all evangelism. And therefore, he will try to stop us, hinder us in various ways. Paul once said we were going to go somewhere, but Satan hindered us. He wants to stop us. And if we're doing it, he'll try to mess us up. He'll discourage us. He'll do all sorts of things. Can anybody think of Gary first? Yes, the Lord bless our church.
Yeah, he is. The Lord is blessing our church, and that's why I'm encouraging people. When we start saying we want to evangelize and we mean it, put some attacks on us here.
Yes.
We need a new church.
Remember a year ago, we were lucky to get half a dozen people on Sunday night. How many do we have here? At least 30 people. You think Satan's happy with that? He probably got a committee cooking somewhere saying, how are we going to stop Janine from sharing the gospel? Or Brian over here, we got to stop him. He's aware of this. But let's get on a practical level. Even when we are evangelizing and sharing the gospel, he's going to send his evil minions to stop it. Anybody think of something he did in one of Jesus's parables? Gary, I know you know the answer, so let other people guess. Remember the parable of the seeds being sown on the soils? Remember different seed was sown? Janine, you're shaking your head. What happened? And he says he sowed some seeds over here and... And Jesus explained who the birds are. What were the birds that came and picked up the seeds? Satan and the devil and demons. So let's apply that. When we go and share the gospel and we scatter the seeds, the devil's going to try to do something to take those seeds away. One way is that, someone will hear us. So think about it. You come to church or read something and the devil will come and take that seed. And they will totally forget everything we told them. And they'll be interested in something else, Super Bowl or something. So we have to say, Lord, protect those seeds and put up a scarecrow to keep the birds away. But the devil will want to stop us and hinder us. And one way is to pick up the seeds that we've been sowing. The devil will also set traps for us. He tried to set it for the Lord Jesus. He will set traps for us, and we can give you examples of that. Paul said in Colossians, in Corinthians, he says, but we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we know what he's up to, and he's got a bag of tricks. Brethren, we need to know our opposition's tricks in this area, and then do what? Tell me one good principle. What should we do?
Rely on Scripture.
Trust in the Lord. Give me another one. Pray. We can go over. Satan is, we're no match for Satan, but he's no match for God. We can say, Lord, protect the seed. Keep the devil at bay. He's going to try to whisper doubts into someone's mind that I've been witnessing to. Lord, shout above his doubts. Pray for the Lord to trump whatever the devil does. Did I see another hand back here? Here? That's right, yes. Okay, so that will be one of our big problems. Lastly, here's another problem. It's not Satan or these other things. It gets back to what we were saying earlier in a previous lesson. We may know all about it, but we don't do it. The problem then becomes ours, not evangelizing. We're coasting on past success, for example. We let other people do it. Or we're saying, well, the Lord's blessing. I guess I can slack off and I don't have to do it anymore. And that's where it gets sad. We ignore it or we redefine it and say, well, we'll care. That was good then, but now we're doing something better, meeting people's needs, teaching. And we easily forget what we used to do in evangelism. And so many Christians, this is the pattern. They get saved and then for a year, 2 years or whatever, very active in evangelism. And then they begin to coast. They learn more about the Bible and they don't do as much as they used to do. That happens in churches, too. Whole churches are no longer as evangelistic as they used to be. So what should we do? It says in Revelation 2, repent and do again the works you did at first. And this is a problem we all need to remind ourselves of. Keep doing it. Now, if some of y'all still have that first love when you're doing it, great. Don't lose it. But others of us, it's grown cold, and we're not doing it as much. And I'm glad our church is doing a little bit more than we used to. But brethren, that is a problem we need to face. Now, I want to read you something and then think of some questions on what we've been looking at tonight. This is something we have on the bulletin board, and we have copies out in the lobby as well. A little parable that I got from John MacArthur entitled The Little Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for their safety, went out day and night tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved by the little life-saving station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the large building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people who were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership, and most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activities because they were a hindrance and unpleasant to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still a life-saving station after all. They were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same problem that occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent, but most of the people drown. May that never be said of us, as a church or individually. Brethren, let's throw out the lifeline. There are still people drowning, dying, going to hell. Let's don't rest upon the past or what God might be doing with us now. Keep throwing it out. We are still called to be a life-saving station. And if we ever stop that, then we better close the doors of this church. Or to be personal about it, if any of us stop evangelizing, we should examine our own hearts and say, am I truly a Christian, or am I just in it for the fun? God has called on each of us to be a life saver, to throw out the lifeline. So, brethren, that's a serious parable. But the positive is, though there are still people drowning, there are still people that can throw out the lifeline. Let's throw out the lifeline. Let's be alert and be what we should be. Okay, we've got a few minutes for some discussion. If anybody would like to share something or ask questions, what do we have tonight? Jack?
Yes, those who are proponents of easy believism and stand firm on that argument, but I'd like to direct them to the story of the rich young ruler who approached Jesus himself and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?"
Did Jesus get him to repeat a little prayer?
Exactly. I'll ask him just that. So did Jesus get him to say, "Now all you got to do is just repeat this prayer and invite me into your heart"? And I'll also point out that doesn't evangelist dream come true. It's somebody who approaches you and asks you, what's it mean to be a Christian? How do I get saved?
It says in Mark's gospel, he came running to Jesus. You could even say he came forward at a meeting. And yet Jesus tested him to see, do you understand what you're doing? Are you willing to give up sin? Are you willing to follow me at all costs? And he even brought him through the law to see if there's conviction of sin. Verboten in most evangelistic methods today. But you can't improve upon Jesus. Good point. Thanks for sharing that, Jack. Anybody else got anything on that or something else? Jim?
Something else. You know, you were talking about like the balance system that people talk about, more good than bad.
Yeah.
A good method that I learned through the Master that works is use today's court system. I do one crime. It doesn't matter how many good things I do. I'm still guilty of that crime. And what would you think of the judge if he just let me go because I did all these good things?
A good point.
The judge is corrupt, and well, God is not corrupt. So.
Yeah. Here's another one on that. There's a verse in the Bible that says, God demands that which is past. Even if you start doing good from here on, what about the bad you've already done? Going to stump them. By the way, another thing, if you want to be a good Calvinist, say, God weighs your good and your bad. What good? You've never done any good. You can't even begin to pay it off. Okay. No.
Get in a lot of trouble when I talk about this, but I think Michelle and I have seen is one of the greatest perpetrators of easy believism, unfortunately, our parents. You know, we like to see things that aren't there. We'll see things that aren't there because we are emotionally involved. There's an attachment. A lot of parents are guilty of this.
You almost want to, I don't want to say justify it, but you can understand because they're so concerned for their children. But just like in tough love, they need to keep that standard. If they really loved them, they would not lead them into making a false profession.
Well, and that's, you know, that's kind of my sub point to that is I'm amazed at people that say, I know, you know, they have children and I know God and I love Jesus. And yet, they'll either want to see their kids are saved or not have any kind of concern. Almost like they don't care if they're listening during the service, if they come to service, they have their scriptures open, if they're paying attention.
Or they stop bringing them to church because they throw a little tantrum, or they become teenagers and they're not interested and the parents don't bring them.
The parents say, I know Jesus. And I'm always wondering, if someone has truly gone through the law, seen their wickedness, seen hell open up before them and see what God has saved them from. How can we be so casual with our kids?
Right.
Actually, that makes me question the conversion of the parents, because if you really understood what Christ saved you from, where's your diligence for your children?
Yes.
I mean, if you really understand, do you understand eternal torment and suffering and all you're going to experience is the wrath of God?
Yeah.
But we can be so casual with our kids. It's amazing.
You mentioned praying for your kids. Every parent and grandparent should pray and pray and pray for the conversion of their children. I forgot who it was. Some preacher said something like, so if those children are intent on going to hell, they're going to have to jump there over the prayers of their parents and the tears of their parents. So build a high wall that makes it harder for them to reject the gospel. Kevin?
Yes,
good point, Doug.
Mm-hmm. That's where he might come in to influence them, to look for them rather than.
Yes, that's one of his clever devices.
Go ahead. Evidence, not subjective feelings.
Yeah.
It's just difficult.
Anyone else?
Well, since you always like to talk about the positive and the negative, when you were talking about the theological issues, the positive is those that are elect are going to come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We could also look at it, the negative is those who aren't elect, we are heaping up more wrath for them on the day of wrath. So we are in God's plan in that day of judgment when we're actually talking to the non-elect.
Him to whom much is given, much will be required. Boy, the gospel-hardened people that have heard it hundreds of times from their parents, preacher. Whew, can you imagine what it'll be like for them on Judgment Day? That's a good thing to warn them about.
Yeah.
That might get their attention. Okay, did I see another hand? Gareth.
Church, I'll try to remember to bring it to you. I obviously thought about it a lot tonight for you. It goes through the authentic gospel, and it's like a little spreadsheet. Authentic gospel, the false gospel, and it asks a series of questions. You see where they agree, then you see where the false gospel drops off and then begins to disagree on deep. So it shows that it's very superficial.
Yeah.
I'll try to bring that in, but it's real good to help them. It's a visual way of picking apart so you can see real clearly where the cutoff, where the demarcation is.
Good.
True and false.
You know, we've looked at, seven problem areas tonight. You almost want to say, speaking to young, old, gospel-hardened, pseudo-Christians. I give up. Leave it to Pastor Dan. Thanks. But it could be discouraging. When you look at these problems, what's the encouragement that helps us overcome these problems? Someone tell me. Are these any problems to God?
No.
These are nothing to God. The problems to us, let's go to God and say, Lord, help us to overcome these. You know, the problem people, He can save them. Problems of election, no problem. Pseudo-Christian, no problem to God. Yeah, Satan, give me a break. He can walk all over him. These are problems for us, but not for God. So let's trust in God and ask Him to help us overcome these. And He can and He will.
Use these afflictions and trials to chase us to Him.
Yeah.
Become too self-sufficient.
Humbles us, so...
chases us to Him.
Didn't Paul once say, who is sufficient for these things? Did he say, not me, so I'm getting out of here? So he says, no. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Good positive note. Did I see someone else? Allie? You? You're just wiggling your fingers. Okay. Careful, hon. I used to know how to fingerspell deaf language. Do you know what you just said?
No.
Talk to your daddy. It was nothing. But I did learn the alphabet once. Okay, did I see another one back here? JR?
And a lot of times we think that, evangelism, I'll do that. I can grow as a Christian and avoid that one area. But they don't understand that's the very means that God uses. We go out and witness that struggle through that, depending on God in that situation. The very means that God uses.
Yes.
When
we are weak, then we are strong. And when we don't know, that's when God teaches us. And that's how we'll grow and overcome these problems. Good point. Any last point anybody's got to share? Matt? Kat? Got anything? Good point. That gives us courage, doesn't it? Anybody else? CJ, Brenna, at the back, girls, anybody? And let's pray. Father, we've studied, we've looked at these problem areas, and it causes us to think seriously in these areas. But Lord, You are sufficient. These are no problems for You. And You are on our side, standing with us. Your Spirit is in us. Guide us then, Father. Give us Your wisdom and Your courage to face these problems. And bless our efforts, Father, so that You would get all the glory as men and women are saved. And what a wonderful privilege it would be, Lord, that if You used us for the conversion of one of Your elect. Do it, Lord. So that we could hand them to You, as it were, and say, Lord, behold the ones that You have won to us. Get the glory, Lord, and help us share in the joy. Bless us then, Lord, in this holy business of evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen.